Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation on this third Sunday in Advent is recorded in the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 4, reading in verses 7 and 8 the following words. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior and the head of his church, beloved hearers of his wonderful word. Some find it strange that these particular verses in St. Paul's second letter to Timothy were selected years ago already as an Advent text in our present series of epistle meditations. The words have so much more to do with Paul personally than with the Lord Jesus in his advent, such critics say. And it's such a subjective declaration on Paul's part that it draws the hearer's attention to the apostle and his experiences and his own record rather than to the Lord Jesus and what he accomplished by his advent to this sinful world. Nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. Paul's words to Timothy have everything to do with Advent, if indeed we view this holy season as a time for spiritual preparation on the part of God's people. Their preparation for the Savior's second visible coming to this world of sin, to judge the living and the dead, and to bestow rewards of grace upon his true sheep. For that preparation, as we well know, is not merely an intellectual preparation. As it were enough to know what to expect when Jesus comes again, if and when that second coming takes place while we are still alive here in this world. It's not a psychological preparation in which we learn how to cope with the long wait and to put up with all those unanswered questions we might have and still manage to live in peace and contentment. Nor is it a comfortable preparation. While we Christians just hang in there, as it were, in Christian patience, hoping for the best in Christian optimism, and wait for Jesus' coming in a kind of inert silence. On the contrary, our Advent preparation is something completely different from all of these. It's not an easy life being a disciple of the Lord Jesus here in this world, even in the anticipation of his second advent. But on the contrary, you and I, as his disciples, have to be downright tough, tactical, and tenacious as members of Christ's church militant, as members of Christ's army, if we are ever to behold his second advent with joy. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul shows us in our text, our life here in this world is really that of a Christian soldier, whose mission is clearly defined, whose objective is already in sight, and whose victory is even now assured. In the verse just preceding our text, Paul speaks of his hitch in the Lord's army as being just about over. He had endured many hardships, persecutions, imprisonments, and infirmities for the sake of the commander-in-chief. And he was soon to lay down his very life under the sword of Nero's executioner as the ultimate offering of love to the Savior. Looking back on his career as the point man for the Lord Jesus among the Gentiles, Paul mentions three things in particular that defined his personal mission: his fight, his endurance, and his ultimate survival. He says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Of himself, he would have accomplished none of these at all. It was only with the help and by the grace of God that he was able to do these things. And he now sets them before us as the clearly defined mission for our lives as Christian soldiers. May God graciously grant that when our last hour draws near and we behold our redemption drawing nigh, we can declare the same of our mission accomplished. "I have fought a good fight," he says. What is the fight that every Christian soldier must engage in, and what every Christian soldier must decisively win? In his first letter to Timothy, Paul calls it the good fight of faith. And he describes it in detail in Ephesians chapter 6, saying, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." This isn't a physical fight, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, yea, against the wiles of the devil himself and his wicked allies, our old evil flesh and the world round about us." That's a three-front war, brethren. And as any tactician will tell you, it's practically impossible to win a three-front war. Were it not for the blessed fact that God the Holy Ghost called us already to be God's children by faith in Christ Jesus, in holy baptism, most of us as infants already, and then strengthened us in that faith by means of constant nourishment in his precious word, you and I would not even want to be in that fight. You and I would not even want to fight that fight. For it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Wherefore, he goes on in Ephesians 6, "Wherefore, for that reason, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand, resist all of these enemies in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And he then lists the pieces of spiritual armor or battle gear that the Christian soldier must not only be able to wear, but must be able to use if he is to end up, after the smoke of battle clears, on his feet, as Paul says. Every one of these pieces of armor is God-given, God-designed, God-ordained, and God-breathed for us, including the single offensive weapon in the Christian's armament, namely the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The one thing that makes the devil flee from us when we wield it against him. Paul used that weapon effectively, and so must you and I if we are to fight a good fight, so that we can stay alive spiritually. Paul says, I have finished my course. He's not talking about a course of instruction in school, like passing math or passing English. He's not talking about a diploma or obtaining a degree. He's not even alluding to a successfully completed course of confirmation instruction. He's talking about something completely different. He's speaking of a cross-country race course, as in a Greco-Roman marathon, in which only finishers receive a prize. This course is a test of endurance with military overtones, running at the enemy in a full frontal attack and running from the enemy in a tactical retreat. Both of those are included in the fight against evil that we must wage here in this world. Those who stumble and fall, who take five on the sidelines, unwilling to fight, those who yield to the sudden need for a spiritual catnap, those who don't stay on the prearranged course, they all never finish the course. They'll never get to their intended destination. Not because the course is too tough, not because the coach really didn't want them to win, not because they have inadequate training or conditioning, but simply because they refuse to run. To them, the prize isn't worth the gain. Life is like that, even for Christian soldiers who are tempted to these very same doubts and misgivings and temptations to lay down their guard, to lay down their running shoes, and simply to stop on the course. The Apostle Peter says, Beloved, beware, watch out, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, in all of these things, fall from your own steadfastness. This could indeed happen. This could indeed happen to you. This could indeed happen to me. Paul says, stay the course. What is it? Jesus says, I am the way, the road. I'm the course. I am the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Your mission, dearly beloved fellow soldiers of the cross, your mission, and every soldier must have a clearly defined mission, your mission is to finish the course. It's not over until it's over. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, Jesus tells us, Matthew 24:13. I have kept the faith, Paul continues. Not only did he hold fast to the pure doctrine of God's word, once delivered to the saints, Jude chapter 3, as the only nourishment that strengthens and preserves spiritual health, spiritual strength and perseverance, but he held fast to Christ his Savior, who redeemed him to God and earned for him true righteousness before God and God's forgiveness of sins. He held fast to the scripture doctrine of justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith, a doctrine that is found in no other volume in the world. He held fast to that scripture doctrine as his only enduring comfort in this whole fight. Keep the faith. Faith in yourself? Faith in your own human ideas? No, far from it. Because you and your puny efforts at righteousness will only meet with failure. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, the Bible says. Instead, hold fast in childlike, not childish, but childlike confidence to Christ Jesus, your Savior, who as your substitute redeemed you, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won you from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with the price that man's wisdom dictates, gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death, that you might be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Your mission is clearly defined. Fight, finish, keep the faith. It won't be easy, that's for sure. For with might of ours, Luther sings, can nothing be done. Soon were our loss effected. But for us fights the valiant one whom God himself elected. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is. He is the Lord of hosts, and there is none other God. He holds the field forever. Yes, with Paul, you too can confess, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And what is the objective of this spiritual military struggle for us soldiers of the cross? You've got to have an objective. Paul says of his own objective that his eyes are fixed upon the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. In ancient Greco-Roman contests, a wreath of laurel or olive branches was presented to the victor. A reward coveted more highly by gladiators than a crown of gold. A crown of gold beset with jewels is indeed a high prize. Something to be sought after, I suppose, by any contestant. It can be converted into liquid assets, even, for the good life here in this world. But the victor's wreath, though it would soon wither and crumble, the victor's wreath symbolized something more than simply winning a contest. It symbolized the battle well fought. It symbolized the course finished, the struggle endured, and the conflict won, an accolade beyond price. Now, Paul refers to the victor's wreath as a crown of righteousness. Righteousness won by Christ, the Lord our righteousness, by his perfect fulfillment of the law in our stead. and his victory over sin, death, and Satan as our substitute. The crown of righteousness awarded to us, whose righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Awarded to us, who by faith in Jesus our Redeemer have his perfect righteousness imputed to us in the sight of God. Recognizing also with the gracious rewards that the Lord Jesus is going to give to his faithful sheep. That marvelous wreath of righteousness is the objective already in Paul's sights as he finishes up this great fight of faith. As he sees this crown laid up for him, he says, reserved for him, set aside on the trophy table with his name on it. That's what he desires above all things, to be declared righteous for Jesus' sake, to be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Is that not our objective as well, my dear hearers, as soldiers of the cross? Isn't that our objective as well, who by nature were the children of wrath, even as others? We want the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith in his blood. And in our struggle to keep us steadfast in the true faith even until the end, we need to keep our eyes focused on that precious prize, to keep our eyes focused on the wreath of righteousness laid up for us henceforth, laid up for us from right now on to the end. So, what's the conclusion? Paul says, well, go for it then. If this is what you want, if this is your objective, so run that ye may obtain. Get the lead out of your shoes and run so that you can obtain that prize. Now they do it, athletes of this world, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, one that eventually withers and crumbles, falls apart. But we, an incorruptible, an inheritance, Peter calls it, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And our victory, my beloved fellow soldiers, is even now assured to you and to me, who Peter tells us are kept by the power of God, are kept by his precious gospel through faith unto salvation. The Apostle Paul here in our text says that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that crown, that wreath of righteousness at that day, on the day of judgment. Notice that the Lord here is not called the merciful and gracious Redeemer, but he's called the righteous judge. Why is that? Well, because on the last day, the time of grace will be past. The day for judgment according to God's justice will have arrived. Those who by faith in the vicarious atonement of Christ, as the all-sufficient payment for their transgressions, those who by faith have the active obedience of Christ accepted in their place by God the Father, in the eyes of the righteous judge, those believers will be seen as righteous and will be accounted worthy, though imperfect, worthy to receive the crown. And even all the fruit of righteousness, as we read in Hebrews 12:11, the fruits of righteousness, which, though imperfect, we have brought forth to the glory of God's grace, those good works will be produced. Those good works produced by the new man in sanctification will be recognized by the righteous judge, who will render, Paul writes in Romans 2, who will render to every man according to his deeds. The assurance of victory was not only the Apostle Paul's, as he writes here in our text, as if he alone were confident of the crown. For he says that the Lord would bestow that wreath of righteousness not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing, who are looking forward to his advent. Who are they? John writes in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. These are, by God's grace, we who have been rescued from sin, death, and the devil by our Redeemer, who have been cleansed from all of our sins by his holy precious blood, who have the enduring comfort of forgiveness, life, and salvation by faith in God's gracious justification of the world for Christ's sake. These are we who have made our calling and election sure, as we heard the other Sunday, by having finished our course, by having kept the faith, by having fought a good fight according to his word. For by his grace, we also have loved his appearing. His advent to our benighted souls through the light of the gospel. His advent into our lives and into our hearts by faith. His second advent, which we look forward to not with fear or trembling, but with joyful anticipation. How sure are we of receiving the wreath of righteousness for ourselves? How sure? Just as sure as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. And may the Lord seal to us that blessed assurance, seal to all of us who are Christian soldiers in the army of our Savior, for his precious name's sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.